Today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 14 through to 50, and that starts at the bottom of page 1012. These ones. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, as the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he said. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit. And he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, where he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he had placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And so, Father, we pray that you'd be with us. A few weeks ago, we heard those words spoken about Jesus from your voice in heaven. This is my son who I love. Listen to him. And so we pray that whatever the words that Jesus speaks, however counterintuitive they seem, however hard they might feel, that we would know they come from your heart of love and that we might listen to all that you say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Okay, a couple of well-known symbols. See if you can tell me what they are. This is a test of my drawing ability as well, which are not very good, but here we go. They're quite easy. Okay, now does anyone know what this actually stands for? What is Nike? Who is Nike? The Greek goddess of victory. So the Nike symbol is good, isn't it? It's a tick, which stands for victory. But also, it's the Greek goddess of victory, the kind of wing, kind of whooshes her way to victory. So if you wanted to invoke a god for victory in politics or in the arts or in warfare or in sport, then you call on Nike and she kind of wing herself. And this is a kind of wing swoosh, apparently. So that's one well-known symbol. Victory. Here's another well-known symbol. You can tell me what that symbol is. So this is an obvious one.
The cross.
Okay, so this is a cross. Now this is the opposite of the tick. Okay, if you end up on a cross, it's because you have not been victorious. Okay, you have lost. You are a loser if you end up on the cross. You'll be punished for doing something wrong, Norman, on the cross. This is a symbol of shame, of ridicule, of defeat. Now, the question is, which of these symbols do you want your life to be shaped by? The tick or the cross? Here's another question. If you are a disciple of Jesus, imagine 2,000 years ago, you end up as one of the disciples. Which of these symbols do you want Jesus' life to be marked by? The tick or the cross? Now, it's really interesting because Mark's gospel is an introduction to Jesus. Mark is writing on the basis of an eyewitness account of one of the disciples, probably Peter, introducing us to Jesus. And at the central point in Mark, we get to this really kind of counterintuitive moment where the disciples have realized that Jesus is a really big deal. He's the Son of God. He really is. They actually believe that. But then Jesus does something incredibly surprising, unexpected. Because they're thinking, he's the Son of God, so this is tick territory. Okay, we are on the victor's side here. If he is the Messiah, he's going to come in on the side of victory. And we are going to kind of follow in his coattails, this life of victory. But as soon as they realize who Jesus is, he begins to teach them something that is so counterintuitive that actually the disciples don't really get it until after the event has happened. And that is that Jesus, for all of his glory, is going to die on a cross. That he is going to be a cross-shaped Messiah. This whole section in Mark, from chapter 8 all the way through to chapter 10, Jesus teaches again and again that this is what's going to happen. Do you see, at chapter 8, 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Chapter 9, verse 12, just after he's been transfigured on the mountain, he says, why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Chapter 9, verse 30, in the passage we had read today. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And then he's going to rise again. And he keeps coming back to this theme. Okay, because it's so surprising. That's why, by the way, when Jesus is on the mountain and being revealed in all his glory, what does God say? He says, this is my Son. Listen to him. Because what he's going to teach you, you're going to find it really hard to believe. You're not going to expect it. Because he's going to be teaching you that he is a cross-shaped Messiah. But more than that, this cross here is going to save us. It's the only way. We can't do it ourselves. Jesus' death on the cross will save us, but he has something else he wants to teach the disciples. And that is that this cross is also going to shape us. So if you are a disciple of a cross-shaped Messiah, you are going to be following a cross-shaped journey through life. That's the big theme, actually, these words, these verses in Mark's Gospel. What does it look like to be a cross-shaped disciple following in the wake of a cross-shaped Messiah? So we are just going to get a bird's eye view of how that works out in this kind of slightly longer chunk of Mark's Gospel today. So forgive me, we're not going to press into many details, but I hope we're going to see how cross-shaped discipleship actually infuses everything that Jesus is teaching from this point. So here's the first thing then, cross-shaped discipleship. Dependent faith. So Jesus has been on the mountain, he comes down, and what a troubling scene he's met with. There's the boy with this spirit in such distress. There's the father who is just bewildered. He doesn't know what to do. He feels like there's nothing he can do. There's the disciples who have failed to help him. There's the religious leaders who are criticizing the disciples for having failed to help him. And whilst this kind of situation of awful need is going on, there's basically a religious argument. This is what Jesus steps into. So what's he going to do? Well, interestingly, for all the mess of this situation, Jesus hones in on one thing, faith. So did you see that? Verse 19. You unbelieving generation. This is the problem. Okay, they don't trust in Jesus yet. Or verse 23 to 24. As the man says, look, if you can do anything, help us. Jesus says, if you can, anything's possible for the one who believes. And then the man says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And that's actually a wonderful statement of faith. He realizes his utter inadequacy, even in the area of having faith. And what does he do? He takes it to Jesus. That is faith. To know your total inadequacy and to bring it to Jesus. That's what this man does. And then at the end of the story, after the boy has been wonderfully set free by Jesus, the disciples are in the house. And do you see what they say? You know, what went wrong, basically. And Jesus said, this kind can only come out by prayer. So in other words, you can't do this by yourself. You need to bring it to me. Okay, prayer is how faith expresses itself. I can't do it myself, but I know someone who can, and I'm going to ask him. So you see Jesus saying, look, the heart of discipleship, dependent faith. Okay, we are going to encounter situations in life that are just so full of sadness and brokenness and evil. And we'll just think, as Jesus' disciples today, we'll think, oh my goodness, like, this is totally beyond me.
I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. This is totally beyond me. Jesus does call us as his disciples to extend his kingdom. But in this world of suffering and sorrow, we just think, how on earth am I going to do that? It's beyond me. Had a lovely email this week from some missionary friends of mine called Alice and Robin, who serve the Lord in Kosovo. And this is what they wrote. They said, it feels like every Kosovar believer faces very complex pastoral issues. Addiction, marital issues, families in the grip of Islamic magic practices, persecution, feuds between family members. So often we feel a great need for wisdom as we help believers navigate these things in a foreign culture. You think, oh my goodness, like, as Jesus' disciples trying to extend his kingdom in this world, where do I even begin? But the point here is, you see, Jesus is saying it's not our ability, it's Jesus' ability that really matters. And our trust in that ability, dependence, faith. And that is one of the most cross-shaped of attitudes. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the whole point was, we couldn't save ourselves. We could do nothing to make ourselves friends with God, to pay for our sin. He had to do it all. And to receive his salvation, all we have to do is trust in what he has done for us. But for those who have received his salvation just by trusting, Jesus is saying, look, you live the Christian life in the same way. Not by your ability, but by faith in his ability. That is cross-shaped discipleship. You feel totally overwhelmed, like you cannot possibly do anything positive for Jesus, and so you bring it to him. And even when you feel like you don't have faith, you say, Lord, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. You bring it to Jesus. Cross-shaped discipleship, dependent faith. Secondly, humble service. Humble service. You know, the disciples, they're just constantly misunderstanding. Okay, they're constantly thinking it's about the tick. That's what they're hoping for. That's what they're expecting. And we see that here. So Jesus has just explained, verse 31, that he is indeed going to the cross. That's what's going to mark him out. And then the disciples are arguing on the road. And then verse 34, they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. And the concept is, look, Jesus is a big deal, right? So if I'm part of his inner ring, surely that makes me a big deal. And so let's try and just work out the pecking order. They're arguing about status. Who's the most important? It's, by the way, a really easy attitude for us to fall into, isn't it? Whether that's in our families, just trying to assert ourselves, make the other people in the family serve me rather than the other way around. Or in the workplace, you know, just trying to assert myself, make people realise that I'm an important person. Or on social media, posting to just again to kind of lift myself up, get myself high up the pecking order. Even in church, it can happen. As people think, well, if I do this or that, then, you know, that will make me more important in some way. And Jesus says, that is the tick. Trying to assert yourself. And you're following a Messiah marked by the cross, who loved us so much that he became a slave of all. As he says here, verse 35, the servant of all, the very last. That's what Jesus became for us. And so now he says to the disciples, look, that is to impact you as you follow me. Humble service in your attitude to yourself. So I don't think of myself as the greatest. I think of other people as more important than myself. That's how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. But also our attitude to other people. And that's what he's getting at from verse 36. So he takes a little child. It's not like children back then. They didn't think of them as kind of, you know, particularly special or cute or important. They saw them as literally the bottom of the bottom. They could do nothing. They were totally unimportant. And that's his point. When you meet someone who is totally unimportant in the world's view, you must welcome them as if they have all the value of someone created by a God who loves them. So welcome the least important. But also, be generous with those who aren't part of your group. So, you know, when John says, we saw this guy casting out demons, and, you know, we told him to stop. Jesus says, come on, guys. Just because he's not part of your little group, you know, doesn't, you know, get rid of the superiority complex, John. You know, there are other people, part of different groups, doing great work for me as well. And again, it's easy for churches, isn't it, to adopt a kind of superiority complex. Because we do things in this way rather than that way. That makes us better than everyone else. And Jesus says, no. You know, of course, there are different ways of honouring me. Of course, there's such a thing as false teaching and churches that are going to lead people astray. But there's also a great spectrum of genuine believers who we should have a generosity towards. Humility. It's not all about us. We're not necessarily the best. In fact, we've probably got plenty to learn from Christians of other stripes and traditions as well. So humble service, cross-shaped discipleship. It's really interesting. You know, one of the books of the Bible that really tackles this issue of pride is 1 Corinthians. And this is a whole church who are incredibly gifted. God has given them so many spiritual gifts, that they're a wonderful church in many ways. Paul praises God for them, but they are proud. Okay, they're using those spiritual gifts to boost themselves. And do you know what Paul teaches about most strongly in 1 Corinthians? The cross. He says, when I was among you, I preached nothing but Christ crucified. Okay, if you want to get to the root of pride, then you've got to get back to Jesus and the cross. Cross-shaped discipleship. So easy to assert ourselves, to defend ourselves, to advance ourselves. Jesus did none of those things. And he says, as I did, so I'm calling you. Cross-shaped discipleship. Third thing, sacrificial repentance. Here's a picture. This is by an artist called Rembrandt. Hands up if you've heard of Rembrandt. Okay, he's a very famous artist. This picture was stolen from a gallery in Boston in 1990. It's never been found. And there is currently, well, guess how much reward you will get if you return it. If you said, look, this is now my mission, I'm going to find that painting and return it, guess how much you'll get paid for it?
$10
million. So, I mean, it's tempting, isn't it? Give up work. And it's a bit of a gamble, but if you find it, that's a big reward, isn't it? Now, do you see, why is there such a massive reward on that painting? Because the painting itself is worth $500 million. So such a valuable painting that you will pay a massive price to get it back. Now, think about that as an analogy for the value that we have to Jesus. Okay, the Bible says we were lost. Okay, we were far away from God. What was Jesus willing to pay to get us back? His own life. The cross. He went to the cross to win us back. How valuable does that make us to him? Supremely valuable. Supremely valuable. And that is why Jesus takes incredibly seriously anything that would then draw us away from him. Having paid the ultimate price to win us back, anything that would cause us to drift away from Jesus, of course, he is going to take incredibly seriously. And that's what these verses are all about. So look at verse 42. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. He's using hyperbole, but you get the point. So precious are these people I've redeemed through my blood. that if you do anything to take them away from me, I take that incredibly seriously. Don't cause other people to stumble. Don't cause other people to drift away from Jesus. But don't do anything that would cause yourself to drift away from Jesus either. So verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Now, again, it's hyperbole, but Jesus is saying, look, you are so valuable to me. And what I have won for you at the cross, this eternal life, when without me, you were heading to eternal judgment. What I've won for you is so valuable that just anything that would draw you away from Jesus, just cut it out of your life. Okay, sacrificial repentance. It's not worth it because you're so valuable to me. What I've won for you is so precious, so valuable as well. Okay, even good things. I mean, that's the thing about this analogy, isn't it? It's not like your hand, your foot, your eye are bad things. They're brilliant things. I mean, praise God for our hands and our feet and our eyes. And Jesus, by the way, isn't being literal. He's not saying you should actually cut off your hand here. He's just saying, look, if there are good things in your life that are functioning in a way that are actually drawing you away from Jesus, it's better to do without those things. I was trying to think of some examples. I mean, these are just examples. You'll need to think about, you know, things in your own life. But take something like YouTube and gaming. Okay, like gaming's a great thing. Okay, it's lovely to kind of be creative, and YouTube's videos are brilliant. You get to enjoy people's creativity and so on. But listen, if these have become such an addiction in your life that they're actually drawing you away from Jesus and from his people, then as good as these things are, it's better for you to cut them out. Or being busy. There is nothing wrong with being busy. I'm a very busy person myself, okay? It's good to use the gifts that God has given you, to be proactive, to be engaged with lots of different things. Busyness is not a bad thing. But if your busy schedule, in actual fact, is now drawing you away from Jesus, then he says, look, just do something about that. Or ambition. Again, I'm quite an ambitious person myself. There's nothing wrong with ambition. Maybe in your workplace, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do well at work, to succeed. That's a godly... In fact, the Bible talks so much against laziness. I think ambition's a perfectly good thing. But if the ambition takes such a hold of your life that in reality it's now drawing you away from Jesus and becoming a stumbling block to your walk with him, Jesus says, look, you've got to do something about that. Because I love you. I died on the cross to bring you back to myself. And I don't want anything now to draw you away from me. They're just examples. But maybe the Lord is just putting on your heart now something in your life. Maybe it's a good thing, but it's drawing you away from Jesus. And if Jesus is just putting his finger on that thing in your life, remember those words, this is my son, listen to him. Do something about that. Cross-shaped discipleship looks like sacrificial repentance. So these are all hallmarks of cross-shaped life. Listen, it's easy for us to actually want to follow the way of the tick. Okay, the path of victory, you know, financial victory, career victory, personal victory, all my desires fulfilled. Oh my goodness, there are lots of kind of pseudo-Christian teachings out there that would basically try and Christianize that kind of Nike tick of a life. God will give you all the desires of your heart. This is not what Jesus actually teaches. Okay, he says, look, it's the way of the cross, if you're to follow me. The cross that saves you must also shape you. And he invites all of us, will you walk the way of the cross with me? And some of us are thinking, oh, it's a tough calling. But do you remember these words that Jesus spoke back in chapter 8? He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. That's the promise. You can trust him with that promise. Some of you are flagging in your service. You are living a cross-shaped life and you are discovering it to be hard. Well, may God strengthen you as you remember that promise. Whoever loses their life for me, you're living a life of dependent faith, humble service, sacrificial repentance. You're discovering it's not easy, but may Christ be with you and strengthen you in the life he's called you to. And may all of us this week walk the way of the cross rather than the way of the tick. And why don't we pray as we close? So we thank you so much, Father, for the huge value that we have to you. The cross that saves us, the great cost. And so we pray that you'd empower us as we to live as disciples shaped by that cross ourselves. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.